Welcome back, those who were with us in our first hour. If you're just joining us, welcome. Thank you for joining with us here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for those who are in person here and those who are live streaming all over the country and in various places around the world. Isn't that amazing how God can use the technology today so that we can get the Word of God out to all who desire to hear it? This is Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our second service Sunday morning. If you missed our first service, you can go back on YouTube or on Facebook, and you can get that service. And we had our communion, so you could take the elements. If you have some matzah and some grape juice or some red wine, you can take the elements of communion and remember the Lord's death until he comes. That's the objective, of course, of the communion service, and many other things that we discussed in the previous class. So again, thank you so much for joining with us here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. We teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're interested in serious Bible study, verse-by-verse study from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. Once again, thank you so much for joining with us. Our classes, of course, are Sunday at 10 o'clock, just past, and now at 11:15. And also we have class on Thursday. Thursday we're doing the book of Ephesians, and we're currently in chapter 3 there. And on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies, and they're currently studying Elijah in the Old Testament. So just a great study there. So if you'd like to join her, Wednesday, 2 o'clock, right here in our house. Obviously, we're currently meeting at our home here in Vancouver. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, we'd love to have you join with us for study of the Word of God, for worship, and singing the great hymns of the church. We also, next Sunday, after the second service, we'll have a congregational meeting. So if you're a member of this local church, we'd love to have you stick around so we can get a quorum to do the business of this local church after our second hour on February the 11th. Can you believe it's February already? Why, pretty soon it'll be summer. At least those of us who are not winter people. My wife doesn't want the winter to go away because she's a ski person. Me, I'm a summer person, so I'm looking forward to the summer. But at any rate, we do what the Lord has for us, and right now we are in that time of year. Pardon me. And so, again, thank you so much for joining with us. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, for silent prayer. The pertinent passage is 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this is the means whereby we are restored to fellowship so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the fact that you've allowed us to remain as a local church functioning in this time in history so that we can edify the souls of the believers who decide to fellowship with us in the Word. We thank you for all those who are with us in person and online out there all over. We thank you for them. We pray that they would be edified of soul by the things that we study this morning. We thank you for the time we've had for communion and fellowship. Pray now as we study that you would edify our souls and that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As in his name we pray, amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the book in this second hour. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and resuming our study in verse 5. We have noted that it's been a long trip going through the book of Hebrews. Some of the passages are a bit difficult, at least in the Hebrew, and so I have slugged through many of these difficult passages. Nevertheless, we've given you the theology that the writer of Hebrews, perhaps Apollos, has given to us as he studied the writings of Paul and expands on those things, we believe, and is giving this information to the Hebrew Christians in that first century so that they might not fall back into the sacrificial system, recognizing instead that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the Levitical sacrifices, and therefore when we believe in him, we fulfill everything by virtue of our position in Christ Jesus. So most of the book of Hebrews has dealt with the theology of the provision of Jesus Christ for the believer in this dispensation, whether Jew or Gentile. However, in chapter 11, we had the roll call of the faithful saints. So we spent quite a bit of time there going back into the Old Testament and examining those people in their historic setting in our Bibles. And that was a great challenge as well as a great study to review the history, which those who would be listening to this in the first century would already know. But many Christians today are not aware of all of the great faith that is exercised and demonstrated for us in the Old Testament and recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And then in this chapter, chapter 13, finally, after 12 chapters, we have what are called applications. And I know that many times I have had people in the past who say, Pastor, you need to make your messages more applicable. Well, I also had one of my teachers and mentors, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, and he was one who said that there's only one way that you can be applicable, and that is to be doctrinal and theological. So we need to understand the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, before we can make application of those principles in our life. So we've done that for 12 chapters. We've done that in many of the Pauline epistles. And finally now we get to a chapter where it's primarily application. What do you do with what you know about the Lord? And so we saw in this particular section that there are actually, if you count them, if I haven't miscounted, over 22 applications. So if you want application, this is the dish for you. 22 specific applications, some of them in the form of commands that we ought to do, some of them in the form of recognizing the writer of Hebrews includes himself. Others are basically suggestions that we ought to be involved in. And so all of these together make about a list of 22, one of the longer lists in the Bible. We have many lists by Paul of things we ought not to do, of sins, and things that we ought to do. And this is the list by the writer of Hebrews, starting in chapter 13. So far, we've noted some of the social obligations, and that's in verse 1, where it has the love of the brethren. This is one of those things that Jesus said, if you love the brethren, love one another, he's speaking to his disciples, then others will know that you are my disciples. So we know that we need to love our neighbor as ourselves, but a higher law under the law of Christ is to love the brethren, other believers. Sometimes this is difficult because other people often are not lovely in and of their behavior, but we are to love them with the love of Christ and establish that based on the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's interesting, number 2 had to do with hospitality. And so there in verse number 2, it suggests that we are not neglectful of hospitality. Hospitality extends to any of our neighbors, anyone that comes into our periphery. In the first century, of course, there were evangelists who traveled, and therefore local churches would be hospitable and provide for them, perhaps to allow them to do some teaching, but also to give them sustenance and substance that they would go on their way and have benefit of hospitality. Today, of course, hospitality is something that we ought as believers to do regardless whether they are other believers or unbelievers so that we can reach them with the love of Christ and then hopefully give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third one then in verse 3 was to remember the prisoners. and those who are under any type of adverse situations, basically prisoners or those who are abused. We know currently, we think of several groups specifically. We have the Ukrainians who are still under the attacks and threats from the former Soviet Union, from Russia. And of course, the devastation in the Ukraine is incredible. Many believers actually meeting outside because their churches have been destroyed. And the faithfulness of believers in the Ukraine in the face of this disaster and this onslaught of evil from Russia is just almost unbelievable. So we need to remember them and pray for them. At the same time, we see the incredible atrocities against the nation and the people of Israel. Those things that are beyond the pale as far as evil coming at them from all sides. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Old Testament gave a psalm that said, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we know that the ultimate peace of Jerusalem will not come until the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, comes to live and reign in Israel for the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. In the meantime, we pray for relative peace, deliverance from their enemies. We pray that God, of course, would destroy the enemy's capability to make war and to attack unpremeditatedly on the citizens of Israel today, even recognizing that many in Israel are not believers in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they are God's chosen people. And if they do not make the cut with regard to the rapture of the church, they will come to faith after the rapture during that tribulation. And they, of course, will be ones who will repopulate during the millennial kingdom. So we need to remember Israel. They are then, now, and always God's chosen people, his instrument. And those who bless Israel will have blessing, and those who curse Israel will have cursing. This is God's promise to Abraham in the covenant he made with him. We talked about it in the first hour, even today. So we have then to remember those who are under adversity. And of course, we have those who are still incarcerated in our own nation, in Washington, D.C., without any reason for being incarcerated other than that they were at a rally and they are still there. No charges against them other than being basically against the administration that is there, and people seem to have forgotten these people. It's just terrible that we have such incarceration, even in our own country, without just cause, and our jurisprudence, our justice system, is failing these people in freedom today. We need to remember them. And then to remember and honor marriage, and to honor the marriage bed, number 4 and 5. Honoring marriage, of course, is something that we never thought needed to be considered honorable. There have always been those who have broken the vows of marriage through adultery and infidelity, but today it seems to be rampant, and it seems like every other person is on their third or fourth husband or wife, or their divorce, or something worse. They may include some type of plurality of marriages, which in itself is biblically an oxymoron, because there's only one right woman for one right man, and that is in marriage, according to God in Genesis. And yet today, marriage as an institution of God is under attack everywhere, and of course, even worst of all, in this land of freedom that, of course, was established under principles of divine establishment from the Bible. And yet today, in most corridors of this country, the Bible is anathema, and people mock it as a myth rather than the very word of God. So marriage should be, always was, always will be, held in honor by those who honor God. And subsequently, the marriage bed, not to be defiled by fornication, adultery, or other aberrant sexual behavior. And then we have freeing our life from the love of money, not money. Nothing wrong with money. Money is a means of exchange. We need to use our money and our talents and those things that are financially viable as honoring unto the Lord and invest them wisely. Be a steward of the talents and finances that God has given us. And so we need to be free from just lusting or loving money for its own sake, but rather appreciating the fact that God has given us the financial wherewithal. Finally, that brings us to number 7, being content with what you have. Now, we noted last time that being content with what you have doesn't mean that we should not strive and move forward trying to advance ourselves academically, financially, socially, spiritually. We need to be moving forward. As athletes, we understand that. We always set goals and press toward them. But even if we don't reach those goals, for example, I had a goal of being an Olympic champion and winning the gold medal at the Olympics. And that was my goal all through my years, many years of weightlifting. And I achieved some success in national rankings and some national championships that I won, but I was never able to compete in the Olympic Games, let alone get a gold medal. So the point is that we need to be content with what God has given us. Nevertheless, we strive for excellence and moving forward. So there's kind of a difficulty there in balancing between striving and at the same time being content where you are. There's a discussion we had, my wife and I, just recently about this idea of being content where you're at, living in the moment. And one of the things that the Bible tells us, basically, is that the time is now. Live in the moment. Enjoy what God has for you right now. I know as children, we always look forward to the future. If we're in a trip going somewhere, we say to dad or mom, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because for us, the whole thing is getting somewhere rather than enjoying the scenery and the trip. And life is like that. Sometimes we think only about getting to someplace rather than enjoying where we're at. Obviously, we're going to get to wherever it is that God has designed for us as a destiny or as a goal. But in the meantime, we need to enjoy the status quo where we're at. We can plan for the future, but enjoy where we are. That's the point of this passage, that we need to be confident and be recognizing the situation in which we find ourselves. And so verse number 5 says, being content with what you have. And then it goes on and has some additional information that we noted here in verse 6. So he says at the end of verse 5, I will never leave you, desert you, or never ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what a man can do unto me. These are some Old Testament quotations from several places. And so we see here that they are from the book of Psalms. And so if we wanted to look back, I want to go back and take a quick look because these passages come out of Psalms, Psalms 118. So if you will, turn with me back to the book of Psalms, 118th Psalm. There are 150. Psalm 118 and verse 6 houses all of these things that are referred to here in Hebrews 13:6. So Psalm 118, verse 6. And here it says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. In fact, I'll go back to verse 5. For my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can a man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. In other words, we would be delivered from those who hate. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in leadership. Princes is the word here in Hebrew. So many times, especially in our day when we are perhaps dissatisfied with the administrative government, even in our own nation, we say if we could just get a better prince, if we could just get a better president, if we could just get better leadership in the House, the Senate, and so forth, if we could just get better leadership, everything would be better. We cannot trust in princes. We can only trust in the Lord. We do what we can in terms of our national sovereignty and in the vote that we have, hopefully, for better candidates than perhaps the ones that we have currently. Ultimately, however, the Lord delivers us from bad princes, from bad leadership. And the reason sometimes that we have bad leadership, just as the historic record shows in Israel, because of their disobedience, God gave them leadership that was poor. And therefore, they suffered not just because of the leadership, but because of their rejection of God. So the burden falls on the citizens of any nation, particularly our nation. It falls on the citizens to adhere to the principles of God, the principles of divine establishment, marriage and freedom and justice, those principles which allow the nation to survive and to continue and to produce good leadership. So it's not just good leaders, it is the believers themselves that will produce good leadership and good government. So once again, he's saying here in our passage that the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man shall do to me, whether it be leaders or any other person. So this is what we have here in verse 6, so that we basically may say confidently, the Lord is with me. So we have confidence. Confidence is something that we have, and confidence comes from studying the Word of God. Over a period of time, regardless of what you're studying or where you're studying in the Word of God, it builds your confidence in who and what God is and what He is doing for us, what He has done for us, and what He will do for us. We have this restated elsewhere in Psalm 46:1. Look at Psalm 46. Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. And therefore, basically, regardless of what the environment does, we trust in the Lord. Many people today are locked into environmentalism and feel that we have to be obedient to Mother Earth, as if Earth was a goddess of herself. And of course, the Earth is neutral. It's not a god or a goddess. The Earth is here, created by God. It will be here throughout the millennial kingdom and be reshaped throughout the eternal state. But the Earth is here to stay. We are not going to be able to destroy the earth no matter what we do. We certainly can destroy ourselves, but we cannot destroy the earth according to the scriptures as I read them, so that we may be confident, and our confidence does not come from our practice of ecology, as much as that might be advisable, or from trying to get good government and legislature. It comes from the Lord. Confidence comes from the Lord, and that is God is our helper. Romans chapter, Psalm 46, 1. All right, we did that. And then Isaiah 41:10. So we see it in multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:10. Here it says again, do not fear. Many passages that describe this. For I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. As I strengthen you, this is the New American Standard Version of what I quoted earlier in the King James. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with the righteous right hand. So we have this passage that I often quote. And then, of course, in the New Testament, over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a great chapter because it deals with the church age and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8 and 31, it says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This, of course, refers back to what was stated in Psalm 118, Isaiah 41:10, and Psalm 46:1. And we have it again here in the book of Hebrews, as it is quoted in this passage, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you, so that you can be confident. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man shall do to me. And then we move over to the next verse. And the next verse is number 8. Again, there are 22 applications. I hope you're keeping track of these. This is number 8. And it says, remember. The word remember is memonuo. Boy, that's a mouthful. M-E-M-N-E-M-O-N-E-U-O. Memonuo. And it means to be in remembrance of. It is in the imperative mood, as many of these applications are, telling us to do something. So it's a second person plural. It's telling us, saying you need to be remembering. The present tense indicates something that should be ongoing in present time. We might say, keep on remembering. It is an imperative, so it's something we are commanded by God to do, not to be forgetful. One of the problems that we have with Christians is if they do not attend a local teaching session or local church, often getting away from the teaching of the Word of God, they forget principles from the Word of God, and therefore they cannot apply principles that they do not know or they do not remember. And we see this all the time. As a matter of fact, I don't know about you, but if I'm not studying the Word of God every day, and then I try to quote a passage that I've remembered and rehearsed many, many times, such as the ones at the beginning of the service, often I will get in the middle and forget that passage. It's easy to forget things. That's why you have to overlearn everything. This was true when I went to school. When you learn something, if you took a test and then you passed that test, remembering what was necessary, 3 weeks later, you might completely forget what it was that you learned. So if you really wanted to understand something, you had to learn it, go over it 10, 20 times so that it became absolutely burned into your subconscious so that you did not forget. That's the way it is with the Word of God. We need to constantly rehearse the Word of God, quoting the Word of God, remembering what the Word of God says in terms of its meaning, as well as the actual quotation. Remember those who led you. Now, in this case, it's not just remembering the Word of God, but remembering those who have taught you. This brings into focus the pastor teacher, in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and of course, in the first century with Jesus Christ, the apostles. Those who communicated the Word of God. Now, in terms of the New Testament, the teaching gifts are given to men, the pastor teachers, as we call them, from Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. The pastor teacher is a hyphenated phrase, pastor hyphen teacher. Sometimes pastor line? anyway, pastor teacher is one gift. However, it is not following what we call the Granville-Sharp rule, because all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are necessarily pastors. For example, my wife is a teacher and she teaches a Bible study for other ladies. And so you can be a teacher and not be a pastor teacher. But the pastor and teacher as a gift is the one who primarily functions in communicating truth to the local church. As a matter of fact, we have a special verb here called laleo. Laleo is the word for communicate. It means to speak, but to speak in such a way that you communicate the meaning. Some people speak and they get done speaking. You say, what did he say? He said a lot of words, but I didn't understand anything. Maybe he was speaking a foreign language and he was speaking, but you didn't get it. In Greek, there are ways of describing whether or not you understand. And when you use the word laleo, it means to communicate so that people understand. And the communication is the word ha lagos, the word. Here it's in the accusative case, and it refers to the Bible itself. So the pastor teacher. Now, in terms of the pastor, we have a number of names in the New Testament given to the person who leads a local church. One of them is pastor, another is teacher, because a pastor needs to be able to teach and to communicate. Pastor means, of course, shepherd. So shepherding the flock is more than just teaching, it's caring for the local church. Teacher, of course, didaskalos, is the part of the hyphenated word, pastor and teacher. So he also needs to be a teacher. It is a gift described in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. So it is a gift. However, it is also described by several other words. One of those is diakonos. We have noted the word deacon in English comes from that, and it simply means one who waits on a table, like a table waiter, like you're at the restaurant, the person who waits on your table. But here it has to do with those who wait on the congregation by bringing them the Word of God or the communion elements, such as our deacons do. The deacons are the administrators within the local church. They function under the direction of the pastor teacher. But the pastor himself is a diakonos. He is a deacon because he is a server, and what I serve is the meal for the congregation, the Word of God. Other words that are used for the pastor are elder. This comes from the Greek word episkopos. Some would translate this as like the CEO of a business or an organization. It is the head person in charge of a local church. What we used to say in the military, for the highest ranking officer in the company, we'd call him the old man. So sometimes the word here, presbyteros in the Greek, means the old man. We used to call him top kick in the army, and that means the person who was in charge of the company, usually a captain or higher level, sometimes a first lieutenant, but usually a captain or a light colonel to be the head of the company or the battalion, and that was the person who had the authority as a CEO, you might say, in a business. So the pastor is the presbyteros. He's the elder. Now we see that word as well as another word that's used for the administrative capability of the pastor. That's the word episkopos. Episkopos is translated as overseer. So the overseer is the one who has the job of overseeing the administrative activities within a local church. Sometimes it's translated as bishop, although that really doesn't convey the idea. And since the Roman Catholics have appropriated that term, it distorts the idea of the administrative activities of the episkopos. I like overseer or administrator for those. So we have the diakonos, the deacon, pastor is a servant. The presbyteros, he's the highest authority in the local church under the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the episkopos, the administrative function of the pastor, as well as the administrative function of the diakonos or deacons. So we have all of these terms in addition to the pastor, which means the shepherd and teacher. All of these apply to the pastor. Some churches delineate them into separate functions, but they all describe the pastor, except for the deacons and the administrative capability of those men as well. So these are the ones who lead in the dispensation of the church. Before this, it was the prophets and the priests. There are no prophets today after the apostles. They were the last prophets. John the apostle was the last prophet who taught and wrote on the Isle of Patmos the book of Revelation, and later in Ephesus, he wrote the epistles that are named for him, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the gospel. We believe that the gospel was probably the last book written, although Revelation is the last in our canon. John wrote Revelation in 96, but probably around 98, nearly at 100 AD, he actually wrote the gospel, because he was prompted to write a gospel. And so he writes a little different slant than all of the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why many of the things in the Gospel of John are not found in the other ones, and some of the things in the synoptics are not found in the Gospel of John. So he gives us a special reading, and that was the last book, I believe, in the New Testament. Well, that's a subject for another time. So remember those who led you in the past. You may have had a pastor who went to be with the Lord. Now you have another pastor. You should always be involved in a local church somewhere under a pastor. Now, back in the day, we used to say that you ought to have just one pastor. And the reason for that is if you have multiple teachers and they have divergent opinions, it's easy to get confused. So you need to find a pastor that you trust to teach you the Word of God and stick with that person. However, in our day, we discover there are many people who are like-minded in their teaching. I have many colleagues around the country and around the world who have a dispensational approach to Scripture, and we are so like-minded that that I never fear if you study under some of these men. However, be very careful because there are many charlatans, especially on the TV, who have many other motivations, such as building huge congregations, huge buildings, and raising great sums of money. And many times their objective is not the inerrancy of Scripture and the accurate teaching of the Word of God, let alone knowing any of the original languages of Scripture, but rather for their own aggrandizement. So be careful of these and study only those that you can trust and verify that they have a background in the Old and New Testament, particularly in the original language. That's my suggestion before you listen to a lot of voices. All right, other words that describe this teaching person, 1 Timothy 3. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. And here it says, the overseer, that would be the episkopos. The administrator then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Not addicted to much wine, not a brawler, pugnacious, but gentle and not contentious, free from the love of money. And then it goes on talking about how he manages his own household. This is the pastor, the episkopos. Notice in verse 8, it goes to the deacons. Now, the pastor is a deacon, but here they are singled out as administrators under the auspices of the pastor teacher. Now, we're not studying that doctrine in particular, but we see that the episkopos is singular, whereas the deacons, you'll notice, are plural. In verse 1, it says overseer, singular. In verse 8, diakonos in the Greek is plural. Therefore, they are multiple. Again, in verse 12, let the deacons, plural. And so we see these administrators here as well. And then, let's see, let's go to 2 Timothy. Now, why in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus do we find these admonitions with regard to the pastor? Well, the reason is because Timothy and Titus were on the Pauline ministerial team. They had been trained by Paul, and therefore he writes specific letters. Timothy had some difficulty with the people down there in Corinth, and so he writes two epistles because they were hassling him, as congregations sometimes do. On the other hand, Titus was on the Isle of Crete, and he was a tough, I believe, ex-military type, and he didn't take any guff from anybody, and so he only writes a short epistle to him, which is very salient, and we've studied it in the past. At any rate, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Here it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. This is the pastor. This is one of the banes and difficulties that pastors often have. When you want to straighten somebody up, you have to be very careful with gentleness, because if you get too abrasive with someone in the congregation, you may run them off, and then they will lose out on the great teaching that God has given to you. So we need to be correcting these with gentleness, verse 25. Those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will with regard to false doctrine, which has crept into the church from the very inception, just as the heresy and apostasy and the worship of idols had crept into Israel, even among the prophets and the priests from time to time. So this has happened in the dispensation of the church, in local churches, and with pastors. So we have to guard against these things. And as pastors here, he is admonishing Timothy as a pastor teacher in 2 Timothy 2:24. Also, go over to Titus. I like Titus because I think he was a little tougher than Timothy. Sometimes we think of Timothy as timid Timothy. Well, he was a pastor teacher, and I think Paul finally got him straightened out, but it took some teaching, two epistles to him and one to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 and 15. By the way, Titus chapter 2 outlines the entire activity, even application of the Christian life. But he starts and ends chapter 2 with the pastor teacher. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But for you," that is Pastor Titus, "for you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." I like that. Then he begins with the older men, then he goes to the younger men, and so on as he presents, all the way down to verse 11 through 13, where he presents the Christian way of life, the inception by believing in Christ, how to live the life, and anticipating the rapture of the church as he closes out verse 13. But in verse 15, he closes the whole chapter and says, "These things," everything that he's just given to Titus to teach, "these things you ought to so speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Pastor Titus." So the admonition to pastors is not to be sidetracked by people who are naysayers, to, as one pastor told me in my training years, stick to your knitting. What he meant by that was study the Word of God, teach the Word of God. You'll have naysayers, people who would challenge your teaching authority or the things that you say. Make sure you've done your homework. Study to show yourself approved. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the inerrant word of truth. And that's the job of the pastor, and not to be looked down upon by anyone because of the job that you've been given. If they don't like it, they can go elsewhere, but you are to do what God has commanded you. All through the Old Testament, the prophets were mocked and maligned. We remember Jeremiah actually placed in the septic tank, if you can imagine such a horrible thing, being put into a septic tank. I can only think how disgusting that might have been, because he was teaching the word of God to the king, and the king didn't like it, so he put him down there. But then he couldn't get any information of what he was to do, so he drags him out, and Jeremiah said the same thing again, so back he went into the septic tank. This is kind of the lot of many pastors. We are rejected. Fortunately, God has never caused me to be placed in such a situation. Ezekiel was in similar situations. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, of course, we understand. So many times those who have teaching authority are mocked, maligned, sometimes imprisoned, sometimes killed for their faith. And we see that all through the dispensation of the church, and even going back into the teachers of Israel who were faithful to God's word. So we have these, how he communicates the word of the God. The definite article with theos indicates the references. Ultimately, it is God the Father who gives the word, and we know that the word is a synonym metaphorically for the Lord Jesus Christ, because in John 1 it says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was next to God, and God was the very essence of the word." We have the deity of Jesus Christ, and the fact that the second member of the Trinity was given the name Logos, or word. He continues then, as we go back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. "Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith." Notice it does not say imitate them. It says to imitate their faith. And of course, to watch their behavior to make sure that they are lining up with the scripture of those who are to be in leadership positions. God does remove people from the pastorate from time to time. We've seen a number of evangelists, televangelists, who've been removed from their position because of their heresy and their sinful behavior. So we need to be careful as pastors that we do not fall into the trap of sinful behavior. But for those who are following and imitating the pastor, make sure it's his faith that they are imitating, perhaps not his bad behavior. We hope that pastors have good behavior. I hope that I do. But if I should turn and do something that is evil in the sight of God, you do not follow that. You follow the faith, which is the doctrine. By the way, the word here for faith is pistis, or pistos, in the Greek. However, the word pistos has the definite article. And we made a point of this, and those who study Greek are with me on this and understand that in Greek, the definite article particularizes the noun that follows, the faith. Now, if we just say that without faith, it's impossible to please God, that means without believing God, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But here it doesn't say faith, it says the faith. Now, unfortunately, in the verse, it simply says their faith. So it's kind of confusing because the possession here, their faith, actually does not occur. The word there is not here. It's supplied because obviously it's speaking about their faith, but it's the faith. And so they are to imitate the faith. What faith is that? Faith is here a synonym for the Word of God. When the definite article is used for faith, it means the Word of God, not just believing, or like, I just believe it, therefore I have faith. That's the verb, to believe, to place your faith in something. Here it would be like beliefs, the things that you believe. Now, how do I know that? Again, because of the definite article. I want to submit to you also that you turn with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, chapter, Jude, verse 3. There's only one chapter. It's chapter 1 of Jude. No, just Jude. Jude, verse 3. Now, Jude was writing, and he wanted to write about salvation. He really had his heart desire of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation. And God's superintendent said, nope, you're not going to write that. I want you to do something else. Kind of like Paul when he breaks off, as we noted in Ephesians, and he started out with a prayer, and then he interrupted himself for 12 verses and talked about mystery doctrine. Then he came back and said, oh, back to the prayer, and he continues on in verse 14 of chapter 3. If you're with us on Thursday, you're familiar. Here, Jude says, in chapter Jude, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, for those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, beloved. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, yippee, he wanted to write about a theology of the salvation of believers, I felt it necessary, that is, he was impressed by God, to write to you appealing that you struggle like you might in a wrestling match, that you struggle and contend earnestly for the faith, not just faith, but the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Here the word saint, the word faith has to do with particular doctrines, the teachings of the Word of God. In our church, we have a statement, a doctrine, or the statement of faith, and that means what this local church believes. When we speak here of the faith, the imitation of the faith of the pastor is what he has taught, what he believes. The faith is the principle and the precepts of the Word of God. So leaders come and go, but you imitate their faith. That is the faith which is the Word of God, not just their act of believing in it. We'll come back and look at a couple other passages that deal with the imitation. Even Paul himself says, imitate me, but his caveat is imitating me as I imitate the Lord. Well, we'll have to stop there, so we'll come back next week and continue our study in Hebrews 13, 8 and following. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, and motivate us accordingly. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, again, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as we understand the second member of the Trinity. He was undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, and he became a sinless sacrifice because he was without sin. Therefore, the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ provides for our eternal salvation and your eternal salvation and your forgiveness of sins. And right now, right where you sit, you can express to these words, perhaps in a prayer to the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the God-man Savior, that he went to the cross and bore my sins and the sins of the whole world once and for all time, once and for all people. I thank you for forgiveness of sins, and I thank you for everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born, humanly speaking, son, his only chosen son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes that he's the God-man Savior, who believes in him, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study these great applications. May we take them to heart. May we examine and follow the faith of our leaders as that faith contains principles from your word. Help us to do this, Father, for we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen and amen.